O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, none who wait upon you shall be ashamed. Those shall be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we come before you tonight as sinners who are guilty of great sin, and our iniquity is great, O Lord. Help us to see ever more clearly how great it is, that we would not come before you in anything other than in a state of humility. Father, how we come before you, though, with real confidence, because we come in the name of Jesus Christ, in whom we have gathered to worship, and by whose merit, Lord, we stand before you. And so we are bold to enter your presence by him who has washed us from our sins, who has robed us in his righteousness. Hear us now and accept our worship. Cause us to be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, and give us your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to turn to him through the Gospel of John, chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 15 tonight. Remember how Jesus is teaching the disciples in the upper room. It's after the Lord's Supper. Whether or not they've left the room at this point, it really doesn't matter. It was that night that Jesus taught them these things. And we saw in the last few verses, in verses 1 to 11, as we looked at it, that Jesus was teaching the disciples that it was good for himself, it was good for Jesus, and it was good for the disciples that Jesus go away. Because it was through his going away that the Holy Spirit would be given, and it was the Holy Spirit who would accomplish, through the disciples, the victory in this world that God desires. The Holy Spirit would establish God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, through the preaching of the gospel. And we saw that even given at the end of chapter 15 in verses 26 and 27, where Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will testify, because you have been with me from the beginning." And so we have this promise of the Holy Spirit doing this work in and through the disciples. And we saw, especially in verse 8 of our text last time, the summary of the victory that the Holy Spirit would achieve. It's really a summary of the gospel. This is what the gospel is, verse 8. "And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And we unfolded that and saw how it was that the Holy Spirit would convict or reprove the world of sin because they have not believed in him, as he says in verse 9. Of righteousness, because he goes to the Father, and therefore he was righteous. Death could not hold him. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That is to say, Jesus defeated Satan, and therefore all of those who refuse to believe in him and follow him are judged in their king's judgment. And so Jesus came, as he said, the Holy Spirit would come and finish the job here. He would convict the world. He would find the world guilty of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And the disciples needed to be assured of this spiritual victory, this ultimate victory, because Jesus had said a lot to them about how they were going to suffer in this world. And we saw that in John 15 at the end and a little bit in the beginning of John 16, where Jesus said things to them like in John 15, 19. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's a tough thing to be told by their Lord, that the world hates them because of Jesus' choice of them. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And of course, for 3.5 years, they saw how the Pharisees and how the world had been persecuting Christ, and they were about to see it in a graphic way that night and the next day. And so here was a promise that they will persecute you also. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And so here are those who claim to know God, claim to be God's children, and they're going to attack those followers of God's Son because they don't know God. They themselves don't know him. And so Jesus said in chapter 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. I can't read that verse without thinking of the Muslims who blow themselves up and think that God is pleased. They try to kill people and think that they're serving God. Well, Jesus said this is what they will do to you. They will think that God is served by putting you out of the synagogues. And of course, that application was immediately to unbelieving Israel, right? Because it was unbelieving Jews who were going to put the Christians out of the synagogues. And that's what they did very quickly. But they thought that was a good thing. God was pleased with them. And Jesus is telling the disciples these things. And when they hear that, they're going to put us out of the synagogues. They know what people he's talking about. He's talking about Israel. Israel is going to reject us because they're going to reject you. Israel is going to persecute us because they persecuted you. Israel, your people, the one in whom are the covenants and the law and the promises, the one in whom the Messiah came, from them and of them and for them. And these things were hard teachings for them to understand. And Jesus told them these things that night. And so they needed to understand how Christ was going to conquer the world in the person of his Spirit. And that's what the last sermon was about. But in this text, notice how right away in verse 12, Jesus shift gears. I still have many things to say to you, he says to his disciples. So that, you know, here's what he's going to do with regard to the world. He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment because they don't believe in him and so forth. But now here's something that I have to say to you. Because the disciples are wondering, well, how are we going to persevere? How are we going to survive? What's going to happen to us in the proclamation of these things? You've told us that the world's going to hate us, persecute us. They're going to try to kill us and think that God is pleased. They're going to put us out of the synagogue. Yes, we understand the Holy Spirit's going to somehow have a victory here. He's going to achieve God's purposes, but what about us? I think that's the question that was going in their minds. Certainly, they were wondering. Jesus has been saying he's leaving them. What does that mean? How are they going to carry on without him? And they had many questions. And maybe tonight you are wondering. Maybe you've been told that the Christian life is something that you enter into and all your problems are solved and everything gets easy and wonderful and there's joy all the time and everybody loves you, and maybe you found that's not really the way it happens, is it? You become a Christian and all your problems don't magically go away. And everyone doesn't suddenly love you. In fact, sometimes it creates a lot of difficulties that you never had before. And so I think that this message is for you tonight who may be struggling, who may be wondering, who may be looking for how it is that God holds you, protects you, builds you up, and will give you a share in his victory. And so I've called this sermon, Our Victory in the Spirit, because I believe that's what this text teaches us. Let's pray as we go to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you that you are God, that you have indeed conquered the world in your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. You've conquered the flesh of man. You've conquered the devil. You've conquered all your enemies, and your victory is being proclaimed and worked out in your people, among whom are we. And lo, O Lord, we feel our weaknesses, and we struggle in sins, and we struggle with our own shortcomings, and Father, with our own temptations and even rebellions against you. And O Lord, how we pray that you would strengthen us tonight, that you would cause your Spirit to fill our hearts with an increasing faith in your word and love for you, and an increasing hatred of our own sins, especially, Lord, that we would want to turn from them. How we pray and call upon you to do this for your Son's glory. We pray in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Just five verses, verses 12 through 15. John 16, 12 to 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. Jesus had said to them in verse 1 of chapter 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that you not be made to stumble." In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm telling you a certain amount of things so that you can walk, so that you can persevere, so that you won't stumble. Here in our first verse, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And so you see sort of the balance here. Jesus is saying, I have to tell you some things, but I can't tell you too much, right? If I don't tell you some things, you'll stumble. If I tell you too much, it'll crush you. You won't be able to bear it. And so we see what the balance here that Christ is in his tenderness in wanting to build up and support these disciples, but not wanting to give them so much that it would actually become a burden to them and cause them to stumble or even to not be able to walk after him. And we could ask, well, what is it that they were not able to bear? What was it about what Jesus had to say to them, or what the Holy Spirit would come and say to them, that they would not be able to bear it? And so the question would be, well, why? Why can't they bear it now? And Christ immediately answers in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit had not yet come. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. And so these two verses go together. You can't bear it now because the Holy Spirit has not yet come to you in this new and powerful way that the prophets had prophesied about. And so I can't tell you all the things that he will tell you. And I think that's really important for us to remember tonight, and we're going to hopefully unfold that. And so we could say, well, notice how in this verse, as we look at it in verse 13, this, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all the truth. And so we could say, well, the truth about what? And here, you know, we need to keep the context in mind. Obviously, Jesus isn't saying all the truth about everything that ever was. So that if you want to know how to program your computer, you should go home and pray, and then you'll learn how to program your computer. I mean, that's not what Christ is talking about. The Holy Spirit is not going to come and lead you into all the truth about everything that ever was. It's all the truth that Christ would have his disciples to know. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. All the truth that God wants his people to know about Christ, about Jesus, about how he will establish his kingdom, about their place in his kingdom, about how God will enable them to walk in his kingdom and live out their mission and their work in his kingdom. It's all the truth. Because They had so many things that they wanted to know. They had so many things that night. As Jesus is saying, you know, he had often said cryptic things to them. He had talked to them in parables, and they would wrestle with what he meant. But this night especially, if we would go back through, and we don't have the time to do it, but if you would go back through and see how many times he talks to them about, one of you will betray me. And before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me three times. Get behind me, Satan. All of these things about how he was leaving them, how he would be betrayed and have to be killed, and on the third day rise again. And he had said some of these things to them for years, but all of it coming on this night. And so, of course, they had many questions about Jesus, about their role, about what was going to happen, about how they could possibly fulfill his mission, God's mission, without him in the face of all these difficulties. And then he tells them, I'm not going to tell you a whole lot more because you can't handle a whole lot more. But the promise right on the heels of that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he's been talking about that more and more as we've been seeing in these few chapters in the upper room, and how it was in the person of the Spirit that they would be guided into all the truth that God wants us to know in order to live for him in this world. That's what Jesus is talking about. And you see that in the rest of the verses. If you look at the rest of verse 13 and the other two that I didn't read. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. That's the truth that God is talking about. That's the truth. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He will glorify me. He will tell me, you, in other words, what you need to know in order to serve me and to follow me. And so the disciples are given the assurance in this passage, the assurance of the Holy Spirit's victory of convincing the world, of convicting the world, of reproving the world by his word through the apostles as they are given that truth in this text. And as we look at this idea of what the Holy Spirit is giving to them and what it was that they could not bear, we need to ask that question, because we know on this side of the cross and after, you know, 2,000 years, we have the whole truth. We understand, and we understand all the things that Jesus is talking about this night that they didn't understand. And it's neat to read the commentaries about these verses, because, you know, I like to read Martin Luther and John Calvin. Those are the two I always look at the most. And reading their comments on these verses, especially verse 13, it was like they were like the same, the things that they were saying. And they both noticed in how verse 13 in their day was being used by the medieval church to back up ongoing oral tradition that wasn't a part of Scripture, so that the church authorities were reading verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. And what was happening in the medieval church is they were saying that, you see, this is the ground, this is the foundation for our unwritten oral tradition. These are the, you know, this is the verse that allows the church to proclaim things from God that now everybody has to do. And so Martin Luther and John Calvin, it was really interesting. They both unfolded that, and they looked at what the medieval church was saying. Well, what was it? What are these new truths? Well, how this or that monastic rule must be kept. Whether or not your monastic order will wear gray hoods or black hoods. Whether or not you can eat meat on Fridays. You can eat fish, but not meat, it turns out. That was one of these truths that Jesus was promising. In other words, the Holy Spirit would give, you know, 1,000 years down the road, when you can handle it, when you can bear it. And Calvin and Luther both go on and on. You know, that only one form of the sacrament is to be eaten by the people. And they both ask the question, and I think it's worth asking, how in the world would any of those things have been too difficult to bear that night? Those aren't difficult things to bear. And it is funny, and we laugh at that and say, well, that's ridiculous. How could people, you know, believe that? But we need to keep in mind that men today do the same thing, right? They claim new revelation from God. And some of them claim this verse, that while God is promising to unfold truth to each generation through us, and so here, I have this word from God for you, brother. You have to do this now because it's from God. And here's the Holy Spirit saying that He would do these things. Is that what is being promised? Well, first of all, we do know the truths that were too difficult for them to bear because the disciples were expecting, and we've seen this over and over again, they were expecting this glorious reign of the Messiah to begin in this world. And they had even argued this very night which one of them would sit on Christ's right hand and on His left hand. They were arguing, once He has conquered the world, once He's conquered the Romans, once He's reestablished the kingdom of Israel, who's going to be His right-hand man? Who's going to be His left-hand man? Which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom? That night they were arguing those things as they were even on the road. And so they were expecting a physical kingdom, a physical conquest. And so they couldn't bear the things that Jesus had come to teach them, and He had been teaching them. But what they couldn't bear, what was too much for them to bear that night, was that Jesus had to die the shameful death of the cross. Now, He had told them pretty clearly those things. But remember, every time He would speak of the death of the cross, they would talk about what does He mean by this? Because they couldn't accept it, that it was literal. And you do have, you know, death is a great metaphor in all sorts of literature. And you even have in the Psalms, David talking about death and different psalmists talking about when the Lord left them, it was like death. And Jonah in the fish, his time, in his song, he compares it to being dead and going down to Sheol. And so you do have sort of these figurative deaths, even in the Word, even in Scripture. And maybe they were thinking in some sense that was what Jesus was saying because they knew that He couldn't possibly die. Reminds me of my honors English class in 11th grade, where a lot of us guys, we had to read all this poetry. And, you know, I remember reading Robert Frost and these different poems. And I still remember Mr. Sharina. He was the honors English teacher and the basketball coach. And he had the deepest, scariest voice in class. And he would just come into class and he would slam his book down on the desk and everybody would just get silent, you know. And he had a way of sort of growling out the names of the boys in the class, you know. So we'd be going through a poem on Robert Frost, and he would, you know, look out in the class and say, "Hi, Paul! What does this mean in Robert Frost poem?" And we all learned right away, and some of us guys learned, that you had about a 90% chance of being right if you said, "Death?" And he would say, "That's right!" And look, and then he would go on, and you'd be safe for a while. But we understand, right, that death is a metaphor. And it's a powerful one. And I'm sure the disciples thought, in some sense, He means He must go through some humbling, some testing, something like that. But they couldn't imagine that He had to die a shameful death of the cross. You know, He talked about them, you know, one of them will betray Him. They just couldn't fathom what He meant by that. In what way will we betray you? That He had to bear the curse of sin, not just for the nation, but for the world. That He had to become sin for us, that God's wrath would be poured out upon Him, that He would be humiliated and shamed and disgraced and spat upon, that He would have to be buried and live or be dead in a tomb until the third day, and then He would be resurrected and come back from the dead. Remember Thomas's words, "I won't believe that unless I put my fingers in the holes in His hands." Even afterwards, even after some were starting to see it, it was too much for them to bear. When the women returned, they couldn't believe them. That He would ascend to God's right hand and sit on the right hand of power and govern the world. That they themselves would be His servants sent out to proclaim that message. That they would suffer as they went out, that they would be put to death, that the whole nation of Israel and the temple and the priests and all of the service and all of the ceremonies that they treasured so much and rightly so would be overthrown. They couldn't bear those things. And there's a direct application here to our Christian life. Just think of it, especially those of you who have been Christians for a long time. If God would have revealed to you, when you were converted, the moment you were converted, here's all the things you will suffer for me. Here's all the trials and the tribulations. Here's how many family members will no longer acknowledge you because of me. Here's how many of your children there will be separation in. There will be alienation from because of me. Here's how many of your brothers and sisters who will no longer speak to you the same way because you believe in me now. Here's how many positions you will lose at work. How many promotions you will not get. How many people will persecute you and despise you and laugh about you because you believe in me now. Here's how many times you will struggle and fall in the same sins. Here's how many times you will betray people in your own family. Here's how many times you will make a mockery of my name. I mean, if he would have revealed that to us when we were converted, would we be able to bear that? Would we be able to bear all of the work that he would have to do? God works in us over time, doesn't he? And he does a little bit at a time. And he reveals to us our heart. And he unfolds and sort of like an onion. He peels off layers and he allows us to see more and more of the ugliness so that we can deal with it. So we can handle it. So that we can breathe and walk and follow him. And Christ understood that with the disciples. And he revealed as much as they could handle. Enough. And he gave them enough hope in these verses. Because there were other truths that would also be good news to them. That the gospel would triumph. And that men out of every tribe and tongue and nation would believe and have everlasting life. And that their lives and lives of people all over the world would bring honor and glory to Christ, and that they would overcome every kingdom of the world. Not in a physical overthrowing the kingdom's way, but in a spiritual way, which is the greatest kind of kingdom, right? Any king can force people. You get enough men on your side, enough nuclear weapons, you can force anybody to do anything outwardly. But you can't create love in your heart, in the hearts of people for you, can you? But that's what the kingdom of Christ does. It creates a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that rules and reigns in the hearts of men where no man can overthrow it. This is real power. This is what Christ was revealing to them. You know, I mean, the world looks at the church and says, where's their earthly glory? Where's their power? Where's their might? As Stalin said, how many nuclear or how many atomic bombs do they have? How many divisions do they have? We don't have any divisions. We have the Holy Spirit, against whom the gates of hell cannot prevail. And so the God's kingdom penetrates in this way, and this is the thing that just didn't seem like what their hopes were bent on. God was giving them a promise that they would be led into all the truth. And it's important for us to see that verse was fulfilled in that generation, as you see it in verse 13. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all the truth. If what God meant by that was that, hey, in every generation, you're going to get a little bit more truth. You know, the Spirit's going to guide you. He's going to tell you some things. Then you're dead and your children are going to get taught a little bit more. And then they're dead and their children a little bit more, which is actually a promise of what? You're never going to know all the truth. Nobody's ever going to know all the truth. And this was the truth of the things they needed to live out their faith, to follow this Christ who was leaving them. These were things they needed to know that they couldn't bear now, but they would be told all of the things about Jesus as we saw it. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and he will declare it to you, all of it. You won't just get your little bit in your generation. And the next get theirs and the next so that nobody gets all. That's not what this promise is about. Here we have the promise of the Holy Spirit to lead his apostles. And through them, this is where we are promised it too, the church into all of God's truth. Into all that we need to know about Christ. How will he do it? Well, I think the key is, notice in verse 13 again, he will guide you into all the truth. Some translations say he will lead you into all the truth. And this idea of a lead, of a guide, has with it the idea of God's presence. You know, you don't have, when you have a leader, you're following the leader, but the leader's with you. When you have a guide, the guide is with you. This is the way in which the Holy Spirit guides us. Think of it, Emmanuel, God with us. Think what Jesus said to them about the Holy Spirit in the middle of chapter 14. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Here's what I want you to focus on. Don't try to figure out all of these things. Keep my commandments. Do what I've told you to do. And what will I do? Well, I'll take care of the rest. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will abide with you forever. Notice it again, the Spirit of Truth. It's the third time tonight we've read that title for the Holy Spirit, and that's the total number of times it occurs in the Gospels. Those three passages. The Spirit of Truth will be with you forever, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you in Jesus, and he will be in you in this new way. Notice then verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So in the person of the Spirit, Jesus is going to continue to be with them. And this is what he means in verse 13 when he says, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will guide you into all the truth because he will be in you. And he will be with you. And in and with him, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always to the end of the world. Think of all this. It's in the person of the Spirit that Christ is with us. And so the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth by being with them as he revealed that truth. And you know that word is used over and over again in the Old Testament, this word for guide or lead, when God was leading the people out of Israel. And it would say, and he led the people in the wilderness in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud, when you think of it, that was God. That was a theophany. That was a visible manifestation of God's real presence. Because the word was, the nations will look and they will see that cloud. And they will see that pillar of fire and they will fear and say, God dwells with this people. Woe is us. And that was the fear that would come on them. God was with them. In the 23rd Psalm, when we read, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. The shepherd leads the sheep. This is the way in which the Holy Spirit would lead the disciples, the apostles, into all the truth. And then and think about, and this is sort of the marvelous thing that I get excited about, think about how the rest of the New Testament revelation came about, because that's what I'm focusing on. That's what I think this verse is talking about. The rest of the New Testament. All of the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and James and the book of Revelation. That's specifically what's promised here. And how did that revelation come about? It came about as God led his church through the ordinary means of serving him. Paul writes a letter to the Corinthian church because they have issues and they had questions. And here's some of God's truth that is revealed to all the church through that. And the Galatians have issues and Paul writes them a letter. And that's God's truth for all the church. And James writes a letter. And Peter writes a letter. And so the rest of God's truth is the Holy Spirit as he's walking with the church. He guides them into all the truth in and through their sin problems. In and through their own rebellions. That's the rest of the canon of Scripture. That's something to be excited about. Because that's the promise fulfilled. Over about a generation or so, 40, 50, 60 years after the time of Christ, the rest of the New Testament is completed. And it's through and in the life of the church as the Holy Spirit leads the church, as he guides the church, he leads them into all the truth. The rest of the canon. It wasn't like, you know, and what I'm contrasting it with is, you know, in Islam, the myth is that Muhammad would go into a cave, and this probably is real, and he would go into some kind of a trance-like state, and he would just start saying these words, and they were writing them down, you know, and perhaps it was demonic possession, I don't know, but this is how the Quran came. It wasn't the Spirit of God guiding the Muslim people into all the truth. It was this legislative that came through this man all at once, this is what you will do. That's not the grace of God given to us in the canon of Scripture, is it? Over generations and all these different churches, as the Holy Spirit is at work guiding the church into all the truth. I just think that is so important to see. And guiding the truth, guiding the church into all the truth means what? That churches are not to emphasize one doctrine to the neglect of others, doesn't it? You can't have, in other words, a church that says, well, we're a mercy church. We focus on mercy. We don't talk about sin here. Or we're a fire and brimstone church. We never talk about mercy. Or we're a worship church. We focus on worship. We don't really worry about teaching people. There isn't anything like that. There's one church. There's one great commission. And we are all to be teaching and proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Isn't that the same for all of us? Didn't Jesus say to all of the disciples, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's the charter for every church. A church that has a different charter than that isn't a church. And so he will lead you into all the truth. And so we should be receiving and proclaiming all the truth. And what a comforting promise I think this is for the 11 as they were in that room. Because what Jesus was saying to them was what? You can't handle it now, but I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you. You are going to know. Through the person of my Spirit, you're going to be told. You're going to know. And I really like that because there is nothing more condescending than to be told, you can't handle the truth. You know, remember what was that movie when Jack Nicholson, I think, said it to Tom Cruise in that movie not too long ago where he's on trial and, you know, the lawyer's pressing him, and he wants to know the truth and finally says, you can't handle the truth. You know, what I have to say is just too much for you. That's a condescending thing to say to someone. It's an insulting thing. What do you mean I can't handle the truth? But it's true, though, isn't it? It's true for us. It was true for the disciples that night. They couldn't. But how disappointing would it be if that's always the way God would leave it? If God would always leave it that way? If he would not do the work in us so that it would always be that we couldn't handle the truth? I think that would be very disappointing. It wouldn't make salvation anything less gracious. We don't deserve any of it. But God promises, He overflows, our cup runneth over, He pours out grace and mercy so that He promises these 11 who are so mixed up and confused and so just wrong about so many things, they're going to get the truth. In their generation, all of it is going to be given to them. I think that's just the way God graciously works, isn't it? You know, this is the third time, as I pointed out, where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And what this points out is that our faith is true. It's not some fairy tales. You know, the idea you can't handle the truth, so I'm going to give you fairy tales to sort of give you something nice to believe in. Isn't that what the world believes about Christianity? Well, hey, these are a bunch of people that can't handle life. They need this crutch. They need this, you know, pretend pie in the sky to get through life. So they go through life and they believe in this stuff that's not true because they need that. Because they're weak and they can't handle the world. That's just not true. Our faith is real and it's true. And it's easier to live in the world. I was doing fine in the world before I became a Christian. I was pretty popular. In fact, it was after I became a Christian that suddenly my friends didn't want to hang out with me anymore. Suddenly I had all of these parties that I used to be welcome at. I didn't want to go anymore, but they didn't want to invite me anymore either. It's just not true. You know, the Gospel of John is so concerned with truth. The word truth appears in the Gospel of John. It's a simple search you can do on any computer, 25 times. In all the other Gospels combined, 7 times. That's not that the other Gospels aren't true. They are. But John is concerned with talking about the truth. Because our faith is true. It is objectively true. It is absolute truth. There is no such thing as what is true for you might not be true for me. Or some people like to point out, well, you know, that's according to your presuppositions. I might have different presuppositions. But the question is always, is your presupposition true or is it false? I mean, it always boils down to that. It seems different to me. Well, is it true or is it false? I mean, you can always ask that question in the end. Is it right to believe that or is it wrong? It always boils down to truth or falsehood. Well, there's no absolute truth. Well, is that a true statement or false? I mean, you always get there. It really is that simple. Either Jesus died and rose again and is the king of the world even now, or he's not. And if he's not, let's all go home and do something else. But if he is, let the world take notice, because he's coming back. And he proved that he was true over and over again. And in this text, we see Christ's deity quickly in verses 14 and 15. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will glorify Christ, the man. He will take what is mine and declare to you, all things that the Father has are mine. No man can say that. No angel can say that. No highest created being can say that. All things that the Father has are mine. This is equality with God, as clearly as it can be said. And the Holy Spirit will take of all those things, and he will glorify me, because he's equal with us also. You see the Trinity clearly in these verses. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you, because what's mine is the Father's. Jesus said these same things about himself, this how he himself would not declare anything except what the Father told him. My teaching is not my own, but him who sent me. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father has given me commandment as to what to say and to what to speak. In John 12:49. And the very same thing he says about the Holy Spirit in our text. He doesn't speak on his own authority, but he speaks what he hears from God. Only what he hears from God. And so the doctrine about Christ and about the Father and about the Spirit are the same. It's the same message. And what this means is you can't have Jesus and have a new perspective on Paul. Because if you have a new perspective on Paul, guess what? You have a new perspective on Jesus. Because what Paul did was right about Jesus. He wrote Jesus' word because the Holy Spirit would only take what was Christ's and declare it. There can't be any contradiction between Paul and Christ. And that also teaches us that the entire New Testament really is the test for all the teaching, because it's all about Christ. It's all his word. And so that Christ didn't come, so there's been so many heresies that have done different things with the Trinity. And some said, well, Jesus started us on the way, but now it's the person of the Spirit he's doing new things and he's building on this foundation now. He's only going to declare what is Christ. He's not going to do anything new. He's not going to begin some new movement of the Spirit. He's going to take of Christ's and declare it to us, because there's one kingdom. And there's one Lord. And the Spirit is going to give them all that Christ gave them. And they're going to understand it. And they're going to remember. He's going to call to their mind all the things that Christ had declared to them. And so that there can be no serving God without Christ, without his Spirit. One point of application as we close. We've looked at a few things here and there, but I wanted to just notice something. In this text, I think the big issue is, the reason why the disciples couldn't bear anymore was because the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet, right? Well, the Holy Spirit's been given to us, so we shouldn't ever struggle. I mean, do you see that? I see sort of that question mark. What about, things are different now. We have him in this new way. So we can always bear things. And yet, we see Paul and we see the author to the Hebrews complaining about these same issues in the churches. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not still of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And so here Paul is writing to a spirit-filled church that they were behaving in a human way because they were boasting, because there was jealousy and strife, because, in other words, they were walking by flesh. They were walking according to their flesh and not according to the Spirit. It's not enough to hear God's word. We have to treasure it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives, as the Catechism says. We can't expect to grow in God's word, in God's truth, with God's strength, If we don't seek to believe and walk by that word, and the Corinthians were not doing that, so they couldn't receive any more. The author of the Hebrews says the same thing. He says, you ought to be teachers, but now you need someone to teach you the first principles. You need milk and not solid food. Same metaphor in Hebrews 5:13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature. Listen to this. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish the evil from the good. And so the same idea. If we don't treasure up the word and seek to walk after God by walking in his word, when we walk by flesh and not by sight, we languish. And we need someone to sort of teach us the basics again. We must receive this word that we get from God and walk by it, and it will keep us. And so we need to come to the scriptures the way in which we see the faithful coming to the scriptures, like little Samuel as a child. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I think that attitude enables us, as we humble ourselves before God, it enables us to bear his truth. As we walk by it, it enables us to receive greater and greater truth and therefore greater strength and comfort from the Lord out of God's word. One final example I just want to close with. The woman at the well. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and how she was confused on so many things. And she had five husbands, you know, five sinful relationships. And Jesus, he causes her to be convicted of her sin, doesn't he? He tells her those things. She recognizes the truth of it, confessing that he's a prophet. And even though she doesn't understand anything, she understood this much. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will declare, same word as in our text, he will declare to us all things. When she understood and looked for a Messiah who would bring the truth, when she believed that and held on to that, God gave her a greater truth, didn't he? John 4:26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I think that's the principle that we're saying. That when we hear God's word, even the little bit that we understand and we receive it and we seek to walk by it, God works in us and we grow. May it be that we respond that way tonight. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we pray that you would cause us to receive your word, your truth, O Lord, with real faith, that we would seek to walk by it, that you would be pleased to build us up through it, Father. That you would cause us to see the places in our hearts that we need to repent, that where we need to turn to you, where we need to practice our faith better than we have been. Father, how we pray that you would reveal these things to us, that we could serve you and glorify you. Cause it to be, Lord, our greatest desire to glorify you by being your faithful, obedient children. How we thank you, Lord, for the promise that of the Spirit of the truth and of your guiding, for apart from that, we would be utterly lost. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Dawn, closing hymn.